Well, it's great to be here. I've been looking forward to this week and sharing with you over these 5 days for a long time now. The challenge and joy before us is the question of the Christian conviction about the end, the future, the destiny of each one of us, the destiny of the universe as a whole, and the destiny of the purposes of God. Let me make two comments by way of scene setting. It seems to me that there are few more powerful or important topics that we could devote a... Oh, what was that? Was I not on before? Do I need to start again? I've been looking forward to this week for a... Did you hear that first bit? That was carefully crafted. Did you like the, we could devote... I thought that was good. What a way to start, gee. Oh, I'm feeling a bit flat now, am I? No. There are a few more powerful or important topics that we could devote a week to exploring and coming to grips with. Your sense of your destiny, your convictions about the future, not just what might be or could be, but what ought to be, really are among the most powerful driving forces for the present. When you think about it, almost all that we do is shaped by the outcomes that we expect from our actions. And when you translate that into the grander key of a sense of your destiny as a whole, not just individual actions, but as a whole, as a person, what is your destiny? And as a community, as a planet, as a universe, what is our destiny collectively? Well, that can lead you to heroic sacrifice, perhaps even to the point of foolishness. An engineering degree, for example. I don't know why engineers cop it so much to you. That's I think, the fifth time already this morning. Secondly, I want to just say that you'll need to become comfortable with a word. Ready? This is a word for you. It is eschatology. Okay? That's eschatology. Can we all say that together? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Eschatology. Okay, that wasn't so hard, was it? Everyone's now said it once, and now you're feeling entirely comfortable with that word. It's just a version of a Greek word, actually two Greek words. The first one is eschatos, which means the end or the last, and logos, which means the word or the thing or the meaning. Logi, from the Greek word logos, is a common thing, psychology, biology, and so on. So logi, that one you're familiar with, but eschatos you might not be familiar with. It's just a regular garden variety Greek word for end, last, final goal, something like that. So eschatology, of course, you put it together, it means it's the word or the truth or the meaning of the last, the end, the word about the end. We're going to use that word. Now that we've said it, we've learnt it, we've taught it, we're going to use that word frequently this week. I want to encourage you not to be afraid of big Greek words. It's actually useful to know them because other people use big Greek words, and if you know what they mean, then you can participate in the discussion that they're having, especially in books. You don't end up being confused. It's a useful shorthand rather than using a whole phrase, and pretty much like all specialist terminology. Everyone has their own specialist terminology, and we do too. And as long as you don't use it as a kind of means of power, hey, I was talking about eschatology this week, I bet you don't know anything about that. Don't say that when you get back to church on Sunday, will you? As long as you don't use it as a means of power, then I think it's a valuable tool. So that's a word that you're just going to need to be comfortable with, and rather than saying the whole phrase, you just use the word to start. Well, so what are then the competing visions of the individual and cosmic destiny that have gripped the collective human imagination? We're going to use the storytellers of our age to get some insights into the visions of the end that swirl about in the culture around us. And we're now on page 5 under options for the end. Well, firstly, then I would guess that the most common vision of human destiny, at least at the level of the individual, is of the soul going to heaven when you die. Virtually everyone, I think, when faced with the awful reality of death, gets to something like this. It's often taken up by Christians, and in fact, you may talk about the Christian hope in precisely this way, of the soul going to heaven when you die. I'm going to suggest that it has virtually nothing to do with Christian teaching. There's a slight caveat to make to that, but virtually nothing to do with Christian teaching. Rather, it comes from the ancient Greek poets and philosophers. And it has two versions. You see there on your notes, the first version derives from Homer. That's not Simpson. There was another Homer before him, after whom Homer Simpson was named, a slightly more impressive individual. He wrote a number of magnificent pieces, one of which was called the Iliad. In it, one of the heroes, Achilles, has sent his friend Patroclus, into battle where Patroclus was killed. Utterly grief-stricken, Achilles refuses to bury his friend until after he has avenged him. Only then does he deal with his grief. Then in a dream, his friend comes to him and begs him, Patroclus begs him to let him get on with the business of crossing the river Styx and heading off into life after death. At the end, Achilles tries to hug his friend, but he can't. And then he draws a conclusion. You see there, Achilles leapt up in amazement. He beat his hands together and in his desperation cried, "Ah, then it is true that something of us does survive, even in the halls of Hades." Hades meaning just the place of the dead. But with no intellect at all, only the ghost and semblance of a man. Homer's picture is a depressing one. The human destiny is for a life after death, for a soul continuing to exist in the place of the dead, in Hades, but it's not much of a life. There's no intellect at all, only the ghost and semblance of a man. Plato, the towering philosophical and intellectual figure of his age and for much of the subsequent 23 centuries, had a much more cheery version of the same basic picture. In one of his dialogues, Phaedo, which is not about a dog, he writes this, "And are we to suppose that the soul, which is invisible in passing to the true Hades, to the true place of the dead, which, like her, is invisible and pure and noble, and on her way to the good and the wise God, whither," which means to where, "if God will, my soul is also soon to go, that soul, I say, herself invisible, departs to the invisible world, to the divine and immortal and rational, thither," now that's an underused word these days, "thither" means where, "thither arriving, she lives in bliss and is released from the error and folly of men, their fears and wild passions and all other human ills, and forever dwells, as they say of the initiated, in company with the gods." Now that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Now the soul is released from error and from the folly of men, let alone women, and goes straight to be... That was a slight bad joke. And goes to be with God. We've drunk deeply, haven't we, as Christians, from the wells of these Greek philosophers and poets. Of course, you dig a little deeper and the differences emerge. What happens in heaven is the thing which all good Greek philosophers wanted to do for eternity, namely to be rational. All you do with your soul is think, do philosophy for several billion years. Either way, whether it's Homer's horror or Plato's positive version, the story is the same. To escape this life to life after death for our immortal souls. It's captured brilliantly for us in that blockbuster Hollywood classic, All Dogs Go to Heaven 2. Which means someone thought that the original was sufficiently brilliant as to demand a sequel. Check it out.
Itchy! Ho ho!
Yeah, he's right down to this.
Where am I?
You old flea bag, you.
What? I can't.
Is that you?
Charlie, it is you! Charlie!
Gee, Edge, you shouldn't have. Sorry, sir, you can't take it with you.
Wait a minute. Ain't you, dead?
Oh, yeah. As a dog that eats chicken bones.
Oh, so that means...
Welcome to paradise, Hitch. Come on, I'll show you around. You can mark a territory.
Hey, Bubba, how about we go down to Hog Heaven and get us some ribs?
Everybody's flying. Does that mean me too?
Oh, yeah. It's all part of the basic package.
I'm gonna like it here, Charlie.
Whoa, yeah. What do you mean?
Yeah, it's hard to explain, Edge. This joint is supposed to have everything, to be the best, but it's just too... I don't know, it's... It's too...
It's too heavenly here. It's too peaceful and paradise-like. Straight and narrow, and much too nice-like. Endlessly sunny and clear. It's too heavenly here. It's too blissful to bear. Calm and quiet and much too mellow. All my brain cells have turned to jello. Every day feels like a year. It's too heavenly.
Well, you can only imagine how good the original one was, can't you? As caricatured as it is, I think that is really the basic picture that many people, including many Christians, have of the escape of the soul to heaven. Did you notice that Charlie, though, has complained? It's too heavenly here. It's kind of straight and narrow and dull. It's too nice-like in that classic lyric. I actually think that Charlie's onto something here with this picture of our destiny. There is a real aspect of boring, of flatness about this vision of the soul escaping from this world off to heaven, removed from bodily life. And I think there's a significant clue there for us, which we'll pick up in a moment. Well, the second pair of options for human, individual, or collective, or cosmic destiny rejects this whole escapist thing. And instead puts its focus on the betterment of the present. And you might sum it up under the heading of progress, the Great Enlightenment Project. The Enlightenment is the term we give to the view that ran the world for 300 years, from roughly the 1600s to the end of the 1800s and on into the 20th century. According to the Enlightenment, or what you might have heard of as modernity, we humans are supreme beings, who have until now been trapped in the dark ages. And of course, even that term says a lot, doesn't it? But now have thrown off the superstition of religion, this nonsense about escaping and going to heaven and all that sort of thing. And we've realized that human beings are independent, rational selves, autonomous individuals. And so it's clear what we need to do. We need to free ourselves from these irrational constraints, to throw off the cloying inhibitions of superstition, to boldly go where no man has gone before, to fulfill our potential, and to make the world the way it can be. The vision of modernity is to achieve a heaven for ourselves, not to escape to somewhere, but to bring heaven down to earth, to make a name for ourselves. A world of no pain, no ignorance, no disease, no poverty, no war, no material or social needs unmet, and which keeps on keeping on improving. That's the vision of modernity, of the Enlightenment. Through science and technology and a rational economic life, that is, the market, we can do it. And this vision of progress, of improved human life, gripped the human imagination for the first time in history throughout this period of the Enlightenment with massive revolution after revolution, scientific, technological, now information. Again, there are two versions of this fundamental vision. The first is a vision for continuous progress, a simply kind of onward and upward movement of human life, and your personal destiny is to contribute to this to the best of your ability. And we see it reflected in that magnificent modernist TV series, Star Trek.
Space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its continuing mission, to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no one has gone before.
Perhaps maybe a little Hamlet?
Oh, I know Hamlet. And what he might say with irony, I say with conviction. What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. Surely you don't see your species like that, do you? I see us one day becoming that, Q. However, at Farpoint, we saw you as savages only. We discovered instead that you are unusual creatures in your own limited ways. Ways which in time will not be so limited. We're growing. Something about us compels us to learn, explore. Yes, the human compulsion. And unfortunately for us, it is a power which will grow stronger century after century, eon after eon. Eon. Have you any idea how far we'll advance? Perhaps in a future that you cannot yet conceive, even beyond us.
Now, you understand that Star Trek is a metaphor, right? It's not really about star travel and space flights and stuff. It's about human life. It's about exploring the frontiers of human knowledge and pushing them back and going on and on for eons, and you have no idea how far humans will progress. That's a project for your life. That's propaganda for a modernist worldview. Bertrand Russell, a towering philosopher of modernity in the 20th century, captures this spirit precisely. We want to stand upon our own feet and look fair and square at the world, its good facts, its bad facts, its beauties and its ugliness. See the world as it is and be not afraid of it. Conquer the world by intelligence and not merely by being slavishly subdued by the terror that comes from it. The whole conception of God is a conception derived from the ancient Oriental despotisms. It is a conception quite unworthy of free men. When you hear people in church debasing themselves and saying that they are miserable sinners, now, that's a quote from the Book of Common Prayer, which would have been used at this time in many churches. And all the rest of it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting human beings. We ought to stand up and look the world frankly in the face. We ought to make the best we can of the world. And if it is not so good as we wish, after all, it will still be better than what these others have made of it in all these ages. A good world needs knowledge, kindliness, and courage. It does not need a regretful hankering after the past or a fettering of the free intelligence by the words uttered long ago by ignorant men like Jesus and Paul. In brackets. It needs a fearless outlook and a free intelligence like mine. In brackets, says Bertrand. It needs hope for the future, not looking back all the time toward a past that is dead, which we trust will be far surpassed by the future that our intelligence can create. Now, that's a stirring vision, isn't it? This is not, let's just escape and run away and hide because it's all too hard. That's get down and get dirty and do something about it. There's a second version of the same thing. If you're from the left wing of politics, perhaps if you study economics or political economy at university, then you'll be familiar with the idea of Marxism. Karl Marx, author and thinker, which at its heart is every bit as much a child of the Enlightenment, every bit as directed toward human self-progress. Marxism is still on about the same goal, simply via a different means. This is a vision not of continuous progress, but of a disruptive progress. The only way to achieve our future, our utopia, is for the oppressed proletariat to rise up. See, I've got the lingo. And overthrow the blood-sucking bourgeoisie to reclaim their surplus labour and the means of production. The invitation, therefore, of course, is to join the revolution.
Hello, my name is Trent, and I'm from the International Fruit Liberation Collective. I'm here to inform you about something I find to be personally very distressing. Every day in our homes, thousands of pieces of fruit are needlessly massacred in what amounts to a truly global genocide. While you may not find this very important, I have to warn you that it is only one part of a truly international ecological rape. And while I don't wish to freak you in any way, shape or form, I have to tell you that this will have very, very, very serious and apocalyptic ramifications. And I urge you all to send money immediately. We will ensure that your donation goes towards supporting our three-point plan. The first point of our three-point plan is to educate the masses about the plight of fruit in countries around the globe. The second part of our plan is to organise violent protests outside state and federal parliaments and all fruit processing plants. The third part of our three-point plan is to ensure that we can stave off the impending global ecological disaster by supporting violent activist groups. Furthermore, I have given my life to this cause, as well as the tip of my left index finger. But I count it as a small price to pay for the goal of one day seeing fruit and vegetables liberated across the globe. I ask you to join with me and together we can save the world from this impending global destruction.
It's very hard to find movies that do capture the spirit of Marxism these days. Very few people, I think, are ideologically committed to this Enlightenment project anymore. What happened to this pair of visions? Well, what happened to it was the 20th century. The continuous progress version was unmasked as fundamentally exploitative. Did you know that when you talk about or hear about or read about the developed world, You're really only talking about 20 to 30 countries out of the 210 or 15 or however many it is countries that there are in the world. And the only way that they are developed is by sucking the marrow out of those undeveloped countries. Modernism is not the way things are and should be. It is itself a self-sustaining, self-indulgent ideology. And at the same time, the 20th century exposed Marxism or communism as, if anything, even worse, with millions upon tens of millions slaughtered in the name of the revolution. At the same time, we developed for the first time the capacity to simply destroy the earth. I remember sitting in Manning and reading about what a fearful generation I was part of, since we now had the wonderful ability to blow the planet up several dozen times over. Science, instead of working for us in technological advancement, started working against us. And in particular, science started to claim that the destiny of the universe was not progress or advancement, either continual or disruptive, but in fact, annihilation. Either by fading out as the universe continued to expand to the point of absolute zero and heat death, or would reach the limit of expansion and recontract, ending in the big crunch. Life and the universe, so the scientists told us, became truly, in its most absolute sense, meaningless. There simply was no meaning to it all. We simply were headed nowhere. A bit like the origami that my son is into at the moment. He makes these magnificent flowers. They're just gorgeous, and then puts them in the bin. Now again, there are two versions of this: what meaning, what destiny, what future, what end, no end. One is a despair that comes from embracing this cosmic annihilation. And then a second version, which is an attempt to salvage something from the wreck. Check out a vision of the former.
Billion human lives ended on August 29, 1997. The survivors of the nuclear fire called the war Judgment Day. They lived only to face a new nightmare, the war against the machines.
The movie can't quite take fully seriously the option. Doesn't make for a great movie, does it? The beginning of the movie, bang, end of movie. You know, there's not much to a movie like that. You can imagine, can't you? If you take that seriously, if you really face squarely the utter meaninglessness of existence, the absolute end point of annihilation, that you get to the conclusion of the philosopher Albert Camus, who wrote, "The only serious philosophical question is that of suicide. Why bother living?" But is there a way to salvage something? Well, we tried, and it's called postmodernism. If there is no meaning, if there's no destiny, if there's no right or wrong, then make it up and have as much fun as you can along the way. Check it out.
I was in the Virgin Islands once. I met a girl. We ate lobster, drank pina coladas. At sunset, we made love like sea otters. That was a pretty good day. Why couldn't I get that day over and over?
You know, some guys would look at this glass and they would say, you know, that glass is half empty. Other guys would say, that glass is half full. I think you is a glass is half empty kind of guy, am I right?
What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing that you did mattered?
Now that sums it up for me.
Hey, who else could go for some flapjacks right now?
Let me ask you guys a question.
Shoot.
What if there were no tomorrow?
No tomorrow? That would mean there would be no consequences, there would be no hangovers, we could do whatever we wanted!
That's true. We could do whatever we want.
Hey, Bob, we wanted in the mailboxes, we could let Ralph drive.
Fuck yeah.
Oh, I think I'm ready to stop.
Hang on.
It's the same thing your whole life. Clean up your room, stand up straight, pick up your feet, take it like a man. Be nice to your sister. Don't mix beer and wine, ever. Oh yeah, don't drive on the railroad track.
Phil, that's what I happen to agree with.
Yeah. Sometimes I think you just have to take the big chances.
I'm expecting he's gonna swear first.
You make choices and you live with them.
Let me handle this.
Yeah, 3 cheeseburgers, 2 large fries, 2 chocolate shakes, and 1 large Coke.
And some flapjacks.
Too early for flapjacks?
You get a point, if there are no rules, if there's no tomorrow, then there are no consequences, we can do what we like. And you notice the movie said that twice. When a movie says a line twice, that's probably because they want you to get, that's the point of the movie. There's no consequences. We can do what we like. I'm not going to play by their rules anymore. If there is no meaning, if there is no tomorrow, if there are no consequences, then just suck the marrow for what you can get out of it. Just have as much fun, knock over as many, Australia Post, post boxes, as many, just go crazy, stir crazy. Friedrich Nietzsche, who in many ways is the grandfather of postmodernism, gives us, I think, a chilling but brilliant philosophical version of the same thing. He invites you to conduct a thought experiment. What if some day or night a demon were to steal after you into your loneliest loneliness and say to you, this life as you now live it, you will have to live once more and innumerable times more. And there will be nothing new in it, but every pain and every joy and every thought and sigh and everything ultimately small or great in your life will have to return to you. All the same succession and sequence. Even this spider and this moonlight between the trees. And even this moment and I myself. The eternal hourglass of existence is turned upside down again and again. And you with it, speck of dust. Now pause there for a moment. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, imagine there is no meaning. But imagine it in this sense. Imagine that you have to live every moment again and again and again. The eternal hourglass. You never get anywhere. There's no outcome or conclusion. The eternal hourglass is just turned over and again and again. He's not saying that actually happens. Right? He's not saying, hey, here's how it's actually like. He's saying, imagine if that were true. In other words, imagine if there was no meaning. Imagine if there were no sense, there were no end. No outcome, simply round and round the mulberry bush. What then? Well, read on. If this thought gained possession of you, it would change you as you are, or perhaps crush you. The question in each and everything, do you desire this once more and innumerable times more? Would lie upon your actions as the greatest weight. How well disposed would you have to become to yourself and to life to crave nothing more fervently than this ultimate eternal confirmation and seal, namely the same thing again and again and again. Do you see what he's saying? This thought would crush you if you had to live your boring and pathetic life again in every moment, the same sequence and succession. That's what Nietzsche will say to you. Or it would utterly enliven you so that you ordered your life to be maximally incredible. That instead of living again and again through a dreary EU annual conference at Stanwell Tops, stuck, cooped up in a airport hangar while it's sunny and glorious outside, you'd go rob a bank, you'd parachute off Australia Square, you'd suck the marrow out of life in the most intense form, you'd hang glide off the cliff just down the hill here, right? You'd do that stuff because that's worth doing again and again. In other words, you would live to maximize your experience of life. Which, of course, when you think about it, is basically the script that most people live according to at the moment. They are your 3 basic options for the end, with their variations. The end consists of escape from this nasty physical world, option 1. The end consists of gradual improvement of this world, or perhaps disruptive improvement, but progress. Or your destiny is that there is no destiny, there is no end, it's all just meaningless. So either despair or become a superman, as Nietzsche's advice to you. They, I think, are your options, at least apart from Christ. In Christ, there is a whole different take on this question. Namely, that there will be a decisive intervention of the living and loving God, who will grab hold of and transform this world and this life and make it the way it was always intended by him to be. You see it in a quote from a book which I found very helpful, written by two scholars, Richard Baucombe and Trevor Hart, Hope Against Hope. "See," says God, they say, they write, in his final speech in the Bible, "I'm making all things new." I think the quote needs to end there. All things will not become new through some natural process or human program of works, but must be made new. Made new, that is to say, by the same Creator God who made them in the beginning and who graciously holds them in existence from moment to moment. Thus, this is a genuine newness which wholly transcends the state of the here and now with its tragic limits, yet which does not collapse into a novelty in which this creation is no longer the object of God's concern and action, having effectively been abandoned and replaced by another. You see how each of the three alternatives that we've looked at are addressed and excluded. This is not a mere new novelty, this decisive intervention of God, where he makes all things new, in which this creation is no longer the object of God's concern and action, having effectively been abandoned and replaced by another one. Which option does that exclude? Any thoughts? Which option does that exclude? The first one, isn't it? That excludes the going to heaven. This is not an escapist. Christian eschatology is not escapist. They say all things will become new, not through some natural process or human program of works, but must be made new. Which alternative does that exclude? Anyone? Yeah, the second one, isn't it? The progress. The Enlightenment Project, which of course is all about human achievement. And they write that this is a genuine newness which wholly transcends the state of the here and now with its tragic limits. Of course, that addresses the third option, the meaningless option. Christian eschatology owns the fact that things are really bad, that there are tragic limits to life. We don't pretend about life and see it through rose-coloured glasses, but we know that the God who created will also redeem. This is our hope. This is our destiny, the decisive intervention of the God who is making all things new. And it is the exploration of this which will be our joy over the course of the coming week. Let me dig a little deeper and explore some of the dimensions of the issue. There are five, I think, that I want to draw to your attention. Firstly, the whole question of the end is, at least in one sense, a little ambiguous, because that word end has two meanings. On the one hand, it has the very obvious meaning of the stopping point, the point where the thing which was is no longer, but it also has a deeper meaning, which is I've tried to capture in that sense of the word destiny, which is in terms of purpose, the end or the goal or the purpose. I don't think these are so much alternatives to one another as meanings which shade into one another. The stopping point for life as we know it will also be, according to God as he makes all things new, the purpose or destiny which he has for us. Secondly, this is not just a kind of grand philosophical question to be explored in the company of luminaries like Nietzsche and Russell. It is a deeply existential issue, very powerfully personal as well as cosmic. The fact is that all our lives do have an end. It's called death. Now, I know that for most of you, you don't believe it, I only started believing it relatively recently myself. I'm 37 and a half years old. It occurred to me that that's about halfway to 75. God willing, I'll get there. But you know what that means? I'm kind of on the downhill slide from here on in. And I suddenly had the thought, the world probably will continue after I die. Even my kids will recover from their several years, if not decades, of grief at my passing and will do reasonably well. Things will go on. So what difference do I make? What's the meaning of my life? If your death is simply the end in the sense of the stopping point, I mean, can you find meaning via children or achievements? They're some of the standard kind of responses that are given. Or do we simply have to embrace meaninglessness? It's a very powerful personal question, this question of the end. At the same time, I think we're a little ambivalent about it, partly, I suspect, as a reaction against the pain of facing death. We simply focus with rigid intensity on the now. Computer speeds, I think, are the great icon of our dedication to the present, to the moment. I don't have time to wait for the computer to boot up. I just don't have the time. I sit there tapping my fingers and remembering that there's now a G28 available in the Macintosh range. Mind you, the operating system, of course, will be so correspondingly complicated, occupying 212 gigabytes anyway. So it'll still take exactly the same time, and I'll be still tapping my fingers there saying, come on, give me my moment. I'm desperate for the present. Fourthly, it's a very complex issue that we're going to be exploring this week. You have to ask yourself the question, how can we know or speak about what must be beyond our experience? There's a real difficulty here. Precisely because God is making all things new, how can we even conceive of something which is completely beyond and outside of our experience? The only things that we can imagine and talk about and write about are those things that we've experienced. I read Harry Potter recently, number 5. You know, slightly disappointing, I guess. I don't really get anywhere in it, but you can imagine the kinds of things that are talked about, unicorns and centaurs and, well, that's a cool idea, because it's half a horse and half a person, and you put a slot of them together, and there it is. I mean, it doesn't exist. But how do you imagine, how do you talk about, how do you conceive and believe in, how do you give your life to something which is actually entirely beyond your experience? Finally, the question that we'll be addressing is pressing. It is a very big, pressing issue. Wolfhart Pannenberg explains. There is an irreproachable truth in the argument that this world ought to look different if there were a God or if the Messiah had already come. In a sense, atheism has a point in arguing that the world ought to be different if there were a God who cares for man and even for every individual. The kingdom of God is God himself, and a God without power would be a God without reality. You see what he's saying? A God without power, that is a God who's incapable, as it would seem, to do anything about the world. Doesn't he watch what happened in Congo? Doesn't his heart bleed like it does for us? When you see tens of thousands of people needlessly slaughtered, where's God now? Where's the power of God, says the atheist. And Pannenberg says, I have a point, in a sense. Only the full manifestation of God's kingdom in the future, the eschatos, which at the same time will bring about the definite realization of human destiny and thus the final reconciliation of God with his creation, can finally decide about the reality of God. If there is no eschatology, if there is no end, then there really is no God, is there? This is a very pressing question. I recently enjoyed Bruce Almighty. It's not available on DVD yet to rip off and shamelessly show on the screen. Raises some interesting questions, but I must say I found it ultimately disappointing because it evades Pannenberg's point miserably. The issue is hinted at when Bruce pulls the moon closer for his girlfriend to sort of be romantic and all that sort of stuff. And then, you know, thousands of fishermen are killed and their livelihood is wiped out over somewhere else because of the tidal wave and so on. But it's never returned to. There is no eschatology in Bruce Almighty. And you're left wondering about what kind of portrayal of God was really attempted. Now, it's Hollywood, hardly surprising. Well, how then do we go about the business of constructing a biblically faithful, rich eschatology? It's all about the right starting point, and the right starting point is Jesus, because Jesus is the end. Check out these two texts from John's, the Revelation to St. John. Chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Likewise, at the end of Revelation chapter 22, see, I'm coming soon, says Jesus. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What's been claimed here by Jesus? Notice first that this end is related to the beginning. The one who is the end is precisely the same one who is the beginning. And I think the point here is that that one is therefore the fulfillment and completion of the beginning, not the abandonment of it, replaced by a brand new beginning. This is a terrifically important theological pole to sink into the ground of your understanding of God. That the end is the completion of the beginning, because both of them are centered in the person of Jesus. But second, I want to say something even more important is being captured here, and it's this. Whatever the end is, is to be understood and defined in terms of Jesus. We often think of the end in terms of the end of history, the end of the space-time universe, the end of life as we know it. And so the question becomes, in what way does Jesus bring about that end? How does he achieve that end? But when Jesus is himself the end, the question is not where does Jesus fit into the end, but rather where does the end fit into Jesus? How does the end orient itself around him? You see what's at stake here? What is at stake is the primacy of Jesus. Jesus, he says of himself, is not merely a means to an other end apart from himself. He's not simply a cog in a bigger wheel. He's not simply the route to an alternative destination. Jesus is himself the end. Adrio Koenig, I didn't know where to find the umlaut on my computer, so you can put an umlaut over the O in Koenig, if you feel so inclined, insists on the first page of his important book, The Eclipse of Christ in Eschatology. He says the eschatology offered here is not primarily concerned with the last things, although of course some things will be discussed. Instead, this book is first and foremost about the last one, he whom the New Testament calls the end and the last one. Eschatology must be about him, because he himself is the realization of God's purpose in creating the world. You see the point he's making? If eschatology is about anything other than Jesus, then what that's saying is that it's not the case that Jesus is the realization of God's purpose. Jesus is merely a means to some other realization. He goes on, once Jesus is seen as the goal of creation and the eschatos, the consummation can be seen as reachable in one sense as already reached before the end of natural world history. This is possible because the eschatos is a person, not just a set of forthcoming things. In terms of the person of Jesus, it therefore becomes possible to make the apparently contradictory statement that the consummation, the destiny, the realization of God's purposes comes before the end of history. Let me give you a counterexample. Imagine if I were to say to you that someone else is the end. Say, Graham Chisel. Where's Chis? Is Chis here? Stand up, Chis. There he is. Take a good look at Graham Chiswell. Now, I don't choose Chis because he's the person most opposite to Jesus that I know. You'll be pleased to hear. In fact, on the contrary, he's among the people I know that is most like Jesus. Now, if I would stay standing, don't sit down. If I were to say to you that he were the end, that he were your end, what would I be claiming? What would I be claiming if I were to say that? Well, among other things, I'd be saying that your destiny, in fact, the destiny of the entire universe, was to be conformed to Graham Chiswell. That the destiny of the cosmos was to be found in him. At a personal level, you might need to change your shape slightly. You might have to shorten or loosen a few hairs. You would have to become the father. I know, this is cruel, isn't it? But fair. You would have to become the father of two sons, which would be fairly difficult, especially for you girls. And that itself might raise some serious questions about my claim. And so on and so on and so on. Thanks, Chiz. You can sit down now. You see my point, don't you? To say that Graham Chiswell was the end would mean that it is to Chis-likeness, that you were headed. Well, you may be sad or perhaps relieved to hear that Chis is not the end. I think Chis is probably glad that Chis is not the end. Jesus is the end. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian of the 20th century, who's written with particular power on the whole question of eschatology, puts it this way. Christian eschatology does not speak of the future as such. It doesn't just kind of launch out and talk about the future per se. It sets out from a definite reality in history and announces the future of that reality, its future possibilities, and its power over the future. Christian eschatology speaks of Jesus Christ and his future. It recognizes the reality of the raising of Jesus and proclaims the future of that risen Lord. Hence the question whether all statements about the future are grounded in the person and history of Jesus Christ provides it, that is eschatology, with the touchstone by which to distinguish the spirit of eschatology truly from that of mere utopia, mere pie in the sky. Now, our joy will be to explore in detail and depth the reality of the raising of Jesus and the future of this risen Lord in a way which transfixes our imagination and transforms our lives and character. And you see the journey ahead of us by which we're going to explore what it means to say what Jesus meant when he said that he himself is the end. Tonight and Tuesday night, we're going to cover in two fell swoops the entire Bible. We're going to look at the beginning of the end, the power of the purpose and promise of God revealed in the Old Covenant and through Israel. And then see how Jesus claims to be the completion and fulfillment of that and bring about in himself the kingdom of God. And we'll finish talk three, really where we finish today, but at a much deeper level, of seeing Jesus saying of himself again, in different words, I am the end. Wednesday night and Thursday night, we'll then take some time looking back at what it means for Jesus to have been the end for us, and looking forward to Jesus as he will come again in glory, and explore the future of the end. And we'll finish on Friday morning with the whole question of hope, looking backwards and looking forwards, living now in the present, how we can be faithful to our living Lord Jesus, who is himself the end, who's died and who was risen and who will come again. It's going to be a great journey, and I'm looking very much forward to sharing it with you along the way. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have come to us, your own world, that you have freed us from notions of escape, from notions of self-progress, from notions of despair, and that you have granted to us your great promises. We pray for ourselves and each other this week that you would fill us with a vision of yourself, that we would be rightly conformed to you. And we ask it for your own great namesake. Amen.